to 2 Peter chapter 3. We took a break last week from our sermon series about creation that we've been looking at since really the end of October. I believe we started this sermon series October the 20th, not a big bang, but a big God. And this past week being Thanksgiving, we looked at the neglect of the nine lepers, talking about being thankful. If you will remember, this week we bring our focus back to the series. And if you will remember, the first week in this series, we looked at the cause of creation. And we looked at that from the book of Colossians, seeing the triune God intimately and intricately involved in the formation, the sustaining, and the saving of His creation. Then we jumped back to the book of Genesis, and we looked at the creator of creation, understanding that God is the creator, and as such, He is the ruler, He is the lawgiver, and the deliverer of creation. Then we took a look at caring for creation, and how we learned that humans are distinct from the rest of creation, that they are to have dominion over creation. We talked about God's command to be fruitful and multiply in creation, and the devotion that we should have to these responsibilities. Then we looked at the terrible crash of creation, and we talked about the effects of sin on our relationship with God, on our relationship with each other, and on our relationship to creation itself. Fifthly, I preached a sermon on the concern of creation, that man's end is ultimately to glorify God, and we talked about how worship is not an event, but it is a... Oh, somebody paid attention. Good job. And this is the final message I want to preach in this little sermon series. And I've entitled it, The Culmination of Creation. The Culmination of Creation. I'll tell you right up front, if you mark in your Bibles the passages that we've studied together, you've been going to this church for a while, you might recognize that we've been here before. 3 years ago, almost to the day, on December 11th, 2016, I preached a message from this particular text as we were just finishing up our study of the little epistle of 2 Peter. I'm not going to preach that sermon again. That would be lazy. I'm not going to do that. But I want to approach this passage really from a slightly different angle than we did 3 years ago because of the current series we're in. 2 Peter 3 talks about and details for us the culmination of creation. This is the end of the world as we know it. Remember that song R.E.M. came out with, 1987, The End of the World as We Know It? From the outset, it is important to note that it is not the end of people. Because we know that the soul of man is an eternal thing. This is exactly what the Bible teaches, that a person's soul continues to exist beyond the physical death of his body. God has designed the soul of man to exist eternally. And the Bible is very clear that the soul of man will continue to exist in life and peace in the perfection of paradise with Him, or the soul of man will continue to exist in torment and pain and punishment and the judgment of hell. Now, that's a little bit difficult for the mental capacities of our limited understanding, but this is what the Bible teaches. So while 2 Peter 3 does describe the end of the world as we know it, it's not the end of people. Important for you to get a hold of that this morning. Now, we're going to try to cover this whole chapter, so we need to get started. And we'll just look at the scriptures kind of as we come through it. Ready? Let's read 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning with verse number 1. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of a reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget. And let's just pause right there. I want to tell you, first of all, there's going to be 5 points here, and they're going to start with D's and E's. You ready? 5 points. Number one, I want to tell you about a deceptive error. A deceptive error. Now, if you were to go back and you were to gather the context of Peter as we did when we studied this book verse by verse together 3 years ago, what you would see is that Peter has been talking about the dangerous false teachers within the church. If you go back to chapter 2, notice verse 1 with me. Just flip the page back one page there. Chapter 2, verse 1. Look at what the Bible says here. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And then in the rest of chapter 2, he's going to talk about the judgment that these false teachers will face. He'll talk about the depravity of these false teachers in really shocking language. Listen to what he says. He says they're like beasts. They're made to be caught and destroyed. They are spots and blemishes. That word there means a disgraceful thing because of their claim to belong to the church and even the fellowship with the church. He says they have eyes full of adultery. They cannot cease from sinning. Their hearts are trained, he says, in covetous practices. Notice verse 17, chapter 2. He says, they're wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness. And then notice this word, forever. As we said, the soul of man, even evil men, exist forever. Really, really shocking language, right? I mean, Peter, tell us what you really feel about these men. And remember, this isn't just Peter telling us how he feels. This is the Holy Spirit inspiring Peter to tell the truth about these men, these false teachers in the church. But as bad as all that is, and it's bad, all of their false teachings, their deceptive lies they've been teaching, the culmination of these lies comes in the form of an assault on the literal and physical return of Jesus and the judgment that he brings with him. And it only makes sense, right? I mean, stay with me. In order to pursue the life of sin and hedonistic pleasure that they're living, they must dismiss the coming of Jesus. Because if his return is true, then judgment is certain. And so what the false teachers do is propagate a teaching that is contrary to the scriptures concerning the Lord's return. Because if you believe what the Bible teaches, then you understand the first time that Jesus came to, it was to extend mercy to all those who would believe in his name. But the second time, it is to recompense judgment upon all those who refuse him. So they must deny the second coming and the destruction of the earth. And what many of the prophets, Joel, Zacharias, Malachi, Isaiah, I believe it's also in Amos, but you look up this phrase. It's the terrible day of the Lord. You look up that phrase, you'll see it's all over the scriptures. And for these false prophets, if the Bible is correct concerning the culmination of creation, it'll be a dreadful day of the Lord. The Bible says in Romans 2:16 that God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. Judgment is certain. But look at our text in verse 3, chapter 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. The Bible says their scoffers will come, mockers. They're walking according to their own lust. And they're saying, where is the promise of his coming? Where is this judgment? Everything's been going on like it has been since the beginning of time. Where is this looming judgment? Where is this doom and destruction that others are propagating? There's nothing to worry about. And that is their deceptive error that they are teaching. That is the culmination of all their destructive heresies that they bring into the church. But now notice in verse 5, we read it a few minutes ago, but the Bible says they willfully forget. They willfully get. This is such an interesting way to describe the actions of these propagating such heresy. The word that is translated willfully in the New King James is the Greek word thelo. Say it with me, thelo. It's like hello with a T in front of it, thelo. In this context, we understand it to mean that this is their desire. Their desire to what? To forget, to be ignorant of. The Greek word there is a word that means unaware. Now let's put this together in our minds. These people intentionally desire to be unaware of Jesus' return and the judgment that they're going to face when he comes to judge the secrets of men's heart. And we haven't read all this yet, but let me just give it to you in a nutshell. You have this kind of back and forth in verses 1 to 9. The scoffers say this, and the saints believe that. The scoffers say it's been too long. The saints know that with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years. The scoffers intentionally forget the past. The saints intentionally remember the past. The scoffers teach to appease their sinful lifestyle. The saints declare the same thing that the prophets of old did. All of this back and forth, the two sides. And then Peter just announces the verdict in verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come. Period. End of story. The culmination of creation is with steadfast certainty. But that is the deceptive error. And Peter's going to plead with us. Hey, don't buy into this. He's going to tell us in verse 17, be careful lest you fall into this terrible deception that there is no accountability for creation, that we can choose to live any old way we want to. And remember, this has been the desire of man from the beginning, to become like God, so that there is no accountability for the way in which we live. This is what it says in Psalms 2, that sinful humanity comes together. They plot a vain thing against the Lord and against His anointing, saying, let us break their cords in pieces. Let us cast away their bonds from us. And I've told you that this is exactly why the garbage of evolution has been shoved into the minds of humanity today. It's so that man has no accountability to anyone. That's why these false teachers are attacking the second coming of Christ. But Peter says the day of the Lord will come. And in Acts 17, Paul says God has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. The culmination of creation is certain. But don't believe the deceptive error. Secondly, Peter gives us a distant example. Look at chapter 3, verse 5. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with the water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of what? Judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Peter takes us back to the global flood and the judgment that fell upon the earth because of the sinful hearts of men. There are some people, and even some people who call themselves God-fearing believers, who deny such a catastrophic event took place. They would fall into the category of those who intentionally desire to remain unaware of God's judgment upon sin. This is what God did, says Peter, and now He is preserving creation as we know it for the next judgment. Now, let's go back and talk about the desire, about the lack of accountability. Because Peter's already mentioned this in this flood in his first letter. In 1 Peter 3, he talks about the divine long-suffering in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In 2 Peter 2:5, he calls Noah a preacher of righteousness. And in Genesis 6:9, we read Noah's story, that he was a just man, that he was a perfect or blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, but that those statements could only be made about Noah in that particular day and time because there was nobody else that did that. The rest of the world, the Bible says, that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intent of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. They had succeeded in what we said men want to do. They wanted to remove themselves from accountability of their creator, their lawgiver, their ruler. They did that. They lied to themselves and they were accountable to no one. As a matter of fact, Jesus is going to point this out later on in the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus says they were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were giving in marriage. And Jesus says they did not know that the judgment was coming until the flood came and took them all away. And Jesus compared that time to the culmination of creation when He comes again in judgment to destroy all those who have rejected obedience to the faith. And so Peter didn't just pull this comparison out of the air. Peter heard Jesus speak about this. People are going to be living their lives. They're going to be pursuing the lust of the flesh. In order to do this, they have to willfully forget this distant example that God performed in the past. Now, I know that I tell you this a lot, but this is remarkable to me. We've looked at this, and we looked at this actually in this series. Notice verse 5 again, the second part there. By the word of God, the heavens were of old. Not because there was a one-cell thing in a puddle somewhere that couldn't get along with itself, and a piece of it said, I'm out of here, I split. You get it, evolution? I split. Okay, all right, some of you get that tomorrow. Emery, explain that to Christine, okay? Or Christine, explain that to Emery, would you? Okay. The Bible says it was by the word of God that the heavens were of old. The word of God formed the earth, and it was brought out of the water and so on. God spoke it into existence. And so here is God who spoke the heavens into existence. And then look at what Peter says about the earth. The earth was formed also by His word. But look at what Peter says here about the formation of the earth. It was standing in the water and out of the water. Now what in the world does that mean? The Geneva Bible says of the water and by the water. In Genesis, we read this a few weeks ago. In Genesis 1:2, the Bible says the earth is formless and empty. but you have this darkness on the face of the deep. Now, the deep usually refers to what? The sea, right? The water. And then notice the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, the New King James Version says. God said land, and you have this massive upheaval of land just abruptly arising out of the water, and all the water rushing around to the lowest points, filling up the seas, the ponds, the lakes, the rivers, and it's violent, and it's explosive. And it was good, right? But it didn't stay good, did it? No, because by Genesis 6, we have that inclination of man's heart is always evil. God's going now to destroy the earth. How's he going to do that? By water. I want you to notice something. God built in the way of judgment when he created this place. He built this in. There was the canopy of water that used to be above the heavens. That fell down. The water that began to swell up and expand beyond the borders of its shorelines, and the earth was flooded. And so Peter says, nothing catastrophic had ever happened. Have you forgotten about the flood? Nothing that represents God's judgment has ever happened. Have you forgotten about that flood? And Peter says, the earth is now being preserved, and it's being reserved for another judgment. And this one will not come by water. Remember, God promised he wouldn't flood the earth again. This one will come by what? Fire. There is a ball of nuclear fusion that is a few miles down the road in our solar system. It's 27 million degrees. There are other balls of nuclear fusion floating around in space that we call stars. They're way hotter than that. The average house fire is about 1,100 degrees. Can you imagine what would happen if these heavenly bodies began to fall out of their orbits in the sky? The core of the earth, scientists tell us, is over 10,000 degrees. You need a big thermometer to measure that. The melting point of the strongest metal that we have on the earth is about 6,000 degrees. Can you imagine if the earth started oozing from its core? This is exactly what happened in the flood. The water fell from the sky, water burst from the earth. Can you imagine if this 10,000 degree core started coming up from the bottom? We call those volcanoes. And we saw that a few years ago in Hawaii, the destructive nature of this lava that comes flowing down the mountain, destroying everything in its path. Do you see what I'm saying? God has built in the system of judgment into his creation when he created it 6,000 years ago. It was his plan from the beginning. There's another catastrophe on the calendar. Everything just isn't going on as it always has been. We're getting closer to that event. Thirdly, that leads Peter to answer the mocking of the scoffers with an indication of a divine endurance. A divine endurance. Look at verse 8. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that the Lord, with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Isn't that beautiful? Listen, I believe with all my heart, I believe that those false teachers would have repented, they would have been saved. I believe that any sinner that will repent of their sin and by faith surrender to the authority and lordship of Jesus Christ in his life will be saved. And I don't believe it's ever too late to do this until they physically expire from this life. The Bible says, and you probably know this verse well, Hebrews 9:27, you hear it at funerals a lot, it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. But up until that death, the physical termination of this life, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. This divine endurance, this is exactly what God did the first time he judged the world. For 120 years, God had this man Noah go around and preach righteousness and repentance. God sent the warnings. All they did was mock God's man. And by mocking God's man, they mocked God himself. And he could have wiped them out at any point in time. But Peter tells us he was patiently enduring the sinful attitudes and the wicked actions of these people, giving them opportunity to repent. The scoffers are saying, where is this promise? God is weak in holding to his promise. And Peter says, God is not slack, as some count slackness, but he is patient, he is loving, he is merciful. He wants none of his creation to go the way of destruction, but he desires all the people to come to the knowledge of the truth and repent and express faith in Christ. And I have to tell you, I can't just skip over this today. If you're here and you haven't come to repentance, God is waiting patiently for you too. He is withholding judgment upon you in hopes that you will turn from your sin. Eradicate the selfish, sinful desires of your wicked heart by allowing His Holy Spirit to take residence in your life. It is the message that you are a sinner and you are accountable to your Creator, who is the ruler, lawgiver, and judge, but He's also the Savior. Because God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, and whoever believes in Him shall not, what? Perish, but have everlasting life. The culmination of creation is coming. Your eternal destiny is dependent upon the tremendous decision. And if you neglect so great a salvation, how will you escape the righteous and just judgment of holy God? No, God is not slow. God is merciful. God is loving in His divine endurance. Now, I know this is a little bit out of order, but let's just skip ahead because Peter kind of sprinkles these truths throughout the passage. Skip over to verse 15. He says there in verse 15, consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. It is salvation. The long suffering of our Lord is salvation. Now he's going to tell us in the next verse how many people pervert this teaching of Scripture and they twist it to mean something else. And that may mean a couple of things. It might mean that some were teaching that this mercy of God, this long suffering, was just a license for sinful behavior. Since God is so long-suffering, I'll just continue in my sin so God's character can be put on display in my life. I don't believe a true believer can believe that. That's a perversion of grace, and Scripture clearly speaks out against that. But it could also mean that there were others who taught, you know what? This isn't about the patience of God. God is not long-suffering. He's just late, and He's untrue to His Word. Also would be a terrible perversion of the Scriptures. So when you read verse 16, it could mean a couple of different things. The point is clearly stated, however, at the beginning of verse 15. Consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. Fourthly, we're going to move on. But if you're here this morning and you've not surrendered to Christ, please, before it's too late, place your faith in the God who is patiently waiting for you to surrender. Fourthly, there is a devastating end. Look at verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in them will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. You know that we said that God has built in the methods of judgment into the world. This is devastation, isn't it? I mean, nothing on this planet will continue to exist except the human soul. People are going to physically expire during this time. But the soul will continue to live. But nothing is left undestroyed. Look at the description of the end. First of all, Peter says it comes as a thief in the night. And we need to understand this. Paul uses the same words in 1 Thessalonians 5. And if you'll study this section, 2 Peter 3 and 1 Thessalonians 5 together, it'll help you with your eschatology, the principles concerning the Lord's return to this earth. But this isn't the thief in the night that is tiptoeing quietly around the house, you know, sneaking into the home. This is the thief in the night. That phrase is there to give us the concept that the culmination of creation will have a lack of expectancy among the people. That's what Jesus is pointing to in Matthew 24, when we looked at it a few minutes ago. There's going to be a lack of expectation surrounding this event. People are not going to expect it. And I think that's why he tells us in verse 12, we need to be looking for, we need to be hastening the coming of the day of God. We as believers need to be expecting the return of Christ and the culmination of creation, because for the most part, humanity is not looking for or expecting it. Ask your coworkers, do you believe the world will one day be destroyed? Yeah, but it'll probably be millions of years, and we don't have a need to worry about that now. Now, here comes the devastation. Notice that the heavens and the earth there in verse 10 will pass away with a great noise. That's an interesting phrase. A great noise. Now, that doesn't say much to us. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, there will be shouts of an archangel. There's going to be trumpet blasts. There's going to be commotion. But I looked up these words, the great noise, that are translated in our English Bibles. It's actually one word in the Greek language, and I probably am not going to pronounce it correctly. It's okay, though. You don't speak Greek anyway. Roidseidon. That sounded good, didn't it? I looked up that word in the Strong's Dictionary in the Greek language, and it said a loud noise. And I said, thank you, Mr. Strong. But that wasn't helpful, as I'd hoped, so I did some work to try to figure this out. A loud noise can mean a lot of things. A gun going off makes a loud noise. I remember, I remember a shelf in my pantry one night in the middle of the night. The shelf just, kaboom! It was a loud noise, and I was asleep, and it scared me to death. I sat right up, you know, at my house we like to watch these videos where people scare other people. So we get a kick out of that kind of thing. And sometimes you watch this, and sometimes when you scare somebody, they get angry. Like hostile mad. And I got hostile mad. What in the world is going on? First thing I thought is Isaac is climbing around in the pantry. But it's just a loud noise. But this passage doesn't say anything about green beans on the floor, right? So what does this word mean? This Greek word has two roots. I want you to listen to this. One means a whir or a whizzing, like the whistling of an arrow being fired or a bomb being dropped. You know, a whistling. The other root means a crash. You know what it kind of sounds like to me? That this might be the sound of meteors and stars falling and crashing through the atmosphere. And the sound of a whistling bomb falling to the ground and crashing into the earth with horrendous speed and tremendous explosion. Here's the point. This is sheer chaos. I told you, when God created this place, He created it with order. God is a God of order. And so when God uncreates the world, guess what the result's going to be? Utter chaos. This is a devastating end. As beautiful and as marvelous and as miraculous was the beginning, guess what? The end's going to be the same way. And look, the next thing there in verse 10, the elements. That word in the original language means the first thing from which others belonging to some series or composite who take their whole rise. An element, the first principle. So this very well could mean the elements. Remember those things you memorized in high school when you were in chemistry? Those things which are the base of creation. The destruction will start there and then just spread to every single thing on the planet. Verse 10 says the earth and everything in it is burned up or literally laid bare, wiped out of existence. Skip down to verse 12. It says the heavens are going to be dissolved, being on fire. And again, the elements will melt with fervent heat. This is a catastrophic something we probably can't even imagine. We probably can't even imagine the destruction, the stench of melting homes and furniture and cars, and the stench of burning flesh of animals and humans. Sheer chaos as the order of creation, which has been tainted so long ago by sin, is being wiped out. I think that's why we need not get tangled up in this world. I know there are some believers, and we call them preppers. They're storing up food and guns and ammo. They're developing alternate sources of electricity and such, getting prepared for these days that are coming at the culmination of creation. We don't do that at our house. Every drop of food gets eaten. Some have even told me that this is the call of God on their lives. And I'm thankful for you people because I'm probably coming to your house if I run out of food. But if that's the case, and they believe they're being obedient to the Lord's will, so be it. However, we can come to the place where those things, the dry goods, the ammunition, the guns, we can come to the place where we might be tempted to trust those things more than God. And I think another question would be, is it a wise use of resources that God has entrusted to my care? Or should I be using those resources that are tied up in rounds of ammunition to support the cause of the gospel while there's still time to preach the gospel around the world? All the guns, all the ammo, all the storage tanks, all the bunkers, all the generators, they all have the same end. They're going to melt with a fervent heat. A devastating end. But let me give you the last point this morning, because he shares all this. I know you don't feel good about it right now, but you will. He shares all of this to exhort us, to encourage us. So let me just quickly give you a list of direct exhortations to believers out of these verses about the culmination of creation. I want you just to read verse, let's begin reading verse 13. Nevertheless, we according to His promise look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as our also our beloved Paul, brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all the epistles, speaking in them the things in which are some things are hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of Scriptures. Verse 17, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory, both now and when? Forever. Amen. Again, these are sprinkled throughout the text, and I'm not going to give them in the same order that Peter does, but let's look at these. The first one I want to show you is found there in verse 14. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found in Him in peace. Boy, that's an interesting statement, isn't it? It's an interesting contrast. Be found by Him in peace. The chaos of destruction of the creation. And Peter says, be found in peace. Well, he's not talking about the peace that you're going to have by seeing the devastating end. There may not be a whole lot of peace to be had in that day. What he is talking about is to be found by Christ in peace with God. Look at what he says the rest of the verse. He's talking about having your sin forgiven. Be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot and without blame. This is salvation. This is the peace with God that comes through the mediator that Paul tells us about in 1 Timothy. The man, Christ Jesus, who is the mediator between God and men. That's the kind of peace he's talking about. So the first exhortation he says is to be saved, be found in Christ. Because when that day comes, if you're not in Christ, there's no peace to be had for you. Only judgment. Secondly, skip down to verse 17. You therefore, beloved, since you know beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of wicked. Realize that you are susceptible to this same kind of complacency that accommodates wicked living and erroneous teaching. Beware, it's a warning to take seriously your steadfastness in the truth. These false teachers come along, and this is a challenge to take everything that they're saying and lay it next to the Word of God and see if their words line up with the teachings of Scripture. To see if their living lines up with the life of Christ. Number one, be saved. Number two, be aware. Number three, be growing. Look at verse 18. Grow in the grace of the Lord Jesus. Grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Grow, never stop growing. You know, there might be some temptation here or some pull to sell everything, put on your pajamas and go up on some high mountain with a telescope to see if you can spot the first star falling from the sky. Come on, comet. And I get it. We see the way of the world. We're getting to that place where they were in Genesis 6, where every inclination of man's heart was evil all the time. And then we read a verse like 13 that says, nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look forward to a new heaven, a new earth, where righteousness dwells. And we long for that new heaven, and we long for that new earth, where everything is good and perfect, and we're settled at home. And so we think about hastening the day of the Lord. Come on, and get this whole thing started. Well, that's not our role either. We eagerly await the coming of the Lord. But listen, we work until He comes. And we grow in our faith and in our intimacy with Him until He comes. Paul said it this way in 1 Thessalonians 5. Watch and be sober. Be self-controlled and be growing in your self-control. Be growing in your knowledge of God and His will for your life. Never stop growing. Be saved. Beware. be growing. Let me give you the last one because it all points to this. I know that Peter gave this one first, but I wanted to leave it right here in your mind at the end. When we think about the culmination of creation, we might be tempted to approach that time with fear and trepidation. I mean, we think about our precious materials being consumed with the heat, and maybe that saddens us to lose our nice car or our nice home or those fantastic antiques that we've spent so many years collecting. Or we think about the many people who will in that day face the wrath and the righteous judgment of God, and that pains us because of those whom we love that are not yet saved. Or just the sheer chaos is going to bring fear. The sun falling, the earth bursting with hot lava, consuming everything in its path, and it scares us. I think Peter gives us the remedy for this fear in verse 11. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Listen, I truly believe the holier our lives become on this earth, the happier we will be to welcome heaven. Let me say it again. The holier that we live on this earth, the happier we will be to welcome heaven. When we learn to love holiness, we're going to fall in love with the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells, sinless perfection dwells. And we're going to fall out of love with the things of this world the more that we love holiness. You see, our holy conduct and our godliness are good witnesses for those around us, but it's also helping us fall out of love with this world and more in love with paradise. Flip the page over to the right and read 1 John with me. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. He says, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God." Somebody ought to say hallelujah right there. "Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, the second coming, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone," look at verse 3, "everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as Christ is pure." There's the motivation for holy living, for purifying ourselves. "It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, the culmination of creation, we shall be who? Like Him." The cure for fear about the culmination of creation is living like Jesus more every day so that we long for Christ's return more every day. John said at the end of Revelation, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." May that be our prayer today. Be saved. Be aware. Be holy. Be growing. Be holy. The exhortations concerning the Christian's view of the culmination of creation. Listen, it's not a scary thing, because God started it and He still got it. He still got it and He always had it. It's not a scary thing for the believer. But if you're here this morning, you're not a believer, and you never surrendered your life to Christ, this is meant as a warning for you. You say, "Well, where is this promise? Where is this judgment?" And you fall into the category of the scoffer. "Oh, everything's been going on since it always has been going on. Oh, have you forgotten the flood?" God is not slack. He is waiting. Let's pray. What a tremendous series we've had in this study with You, Lord, and about Your creation. We've learned more about You as the Creator. As we wrap it up this morning, Lord, I believe in my heart that every one of the messages in this series, the message of salvation comes clear through. And Lord, there may be someone who's been here week after week after week, and they're still contemplating following You. They're still contemplating turning from sin and turning to the Savior. And Lord, this may not be the last opportunity that they have to do so, but it very well could be. It is appointed for man to die once and then face the judgment. And even if they don't remain until the culmination of the creation, none of us are promised the next breath. And so, Father, I pray for that person, pray for the Holy Spirit to fall in conviction on that person this morning, and for that heart to be pricked, and for that person to bow the knee to Christ. And Lord, for those of us who are saved, and we know this event is coming, we know that it's true, we know that your promise is true, and Lord, we can depend upon what your word says, and we know that the culmination of creation is coming. May it motivate us to live holy lives, so that we don't have to approach that day with fear, but we approach it with faith and expectation and a glorious hope. I cannot wait until I get to heaven. I can only imagine what it will be like. And not even our imagination can scratch the surface. Father, we know that when that day comes, chaos will ensue. But if we love you and we've held true to your faith, Lord, we know that we can have the peace that passes understanding, even in the midst of the sky falling and the lava coming out, uncreating the world. We can have peace because we have peace through Christ. Help us to live holy lives for you. Just as summer plays, would you just spend time with the Lord? And would you first ask yourself, am I Christian? Am I a Christian? Because if you're not, you need to face the culmination of creation with such fear that it would motivate you to turn to Christ and believe the promise is true. Will you by faith just say, God, I want to repent of my sin. I want to trust you. I want you to be Lord of my life. I want you to eradicate the sin in my life, and I want you to take up residence in my heart. Cause me to live a life that is pleasing to you. Christian, will you evaluate the holiness of your life? What can we do to live more holy? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. If you have questions about faith in Christ and what that means, our elders are here. We have people that will take the Bible and show you how to become a Christian, how to repent of your sin, and how to put your trust and your faith in the Lord. I pray that this series has been as good for you as it has for me. To look at the God of creation, to know that none of this is by accident, but it was all intentional. Even the judgment of God, even the plan of salvation was put in place before the first thing was created. He's that big. He's that mighty. Everything was intentional. Evolution is garbage. I said evolution is garbage. I didn't come from a monkey. Maybe you did, but I didn't. Evolution is garbage. And all it's trying to do is remove us from the accountability of our Creator. We need to submit to His authority. Because He's in control. Gary, come and lead us.